All right, please open your Bibles to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 6. If I had told you that I was preaching on the holiness of God, you might have guessed that this would be my starting text. It's hard not to use this one. Of course, as our pattern has been, we'll come back to this later in the sermon, but we will start here, and I'm just going to read the whole chapter. Chapter 6, it's verses 1 through 13. It's not terribly long, but I think both halves of the chapter are helpful to hear. Isaiah 6, beginning in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called it to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would do for us now what you were not willing to do for the people of Israel when you sent Isaiah. He was told to preach to those who would not hear and who would not see and who would not turn and be healed. May that not be the case for us. May we indeed hear the truth. May we indeed see it. And would we turn from our sins and be healed as we consider our holy, holy, holy God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the holiness of God. The holiness of God. I think for most Christians, the very words bring about a sort of reverence and almost a hush within us, don't they? Holiness of God. There's a heaviness there, a sense that we are coming in upon something weighty. After all, this is the very word that is used in a threefold repetition by the angels in heaven as they worship at the throne of the Almighty. Of all the things that they could say, they don't just call him holy. They don't just call him holy, holy, but it's holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. This is a passage I think we love to read about it. This is a wonderful passage to read through, especially the first half of it. I suppose the second half of Isaiah 6 is not quite so inspiring. But we love to read it and we love to sing it, right? How many kids of Christian parents, their favorite song growing up is "Holy, Holy, Holy." Right? You can hear the little kids singing it. We love to read it. We love to sing it. It's a wonderful topic. Today we get to dive in. Of course, we will only scratch the surface here, the holiness of God. But I trust it will be a helpful, profitable time for you. As I prepared for this study, it gave me the chance to finally read R.C. Sproul's book, The Holiness of God. Many years ago, I watched the videos on it, so I've got some familiarity, but I was able to read the book. I did use it quite a bit in my own preparations, and I would recommend it to you. It's very readable, and I think you would really enjoy it. All right, let's just get right into things. We start off with the definition of divine holiness. When we think of God's holiness, We usually think of that in terms of God's purity. Now, holiness does include God's purity, but it actually means much more than that. There's more to God's holiness than just his purity. I apologize. R.C. Sproul writes, "Purity is not excluded from the idea of holy. It is contained within it. But the point we must remember is that the idea of the holy is never exhausted by the idea of purity. It includes purity, but it is much more than that. It is purity and transcendence. It is a transcendent purity." This is what Sproul says. The Hebrew word that's used for God's holiness is the Hebrew word kadosh. The root word behind that comes from the verb to cut or separate. And this helps us get at the primary meaning of the word holy. The primary meaning is of something that is set apart. Set apart. You might think about all of those items in the tabernacle or the temple in the Old Testament that were called holy. You have the holy place and the holy bread and the holy water and so on and so forth. What do all these things have in common? It's not as though there's some kind of moral purity to a place or a piece of bread. It has to do with the fact that they have been consecrated for a special purpose, set aside for the worship of God. So it is primarily about being set apart. Now, when it's applied to God, the holiness of God, it really communicates to us something about God's otherness, his difference from us, his distinctiveness as the Creator, the unique and the only one, the being who is perfection himself. It speaks of the majesty that he alone has, the splendor that belongs only to him. For this reason, it can, at least in some senses, be applied to all of his attributes, his holy wisdom and his holy power and his holy eternity. Theologian A.A. Hodge says this. He says, "The holiness of God is not to be conceived of as one attribute among others. It is rather a general term representing the conception of his consummate perfection and total glory." Now, different theologians take it differently. Some will say, yes, you can think of it as a single attribute. Others say, no, it's not a single attribute. It's something that applies to all of his attributes. Where you come down on that debate doesn't really matter a whole lot, but I think the essential point is coming across. It can be used generally of God and all of his attributes, but it is that character of his attributes by which he is the supreme and rightful object of love and worship. You could think of an evil deity who is all wise and all powerful, but because of God's holiness, he is to be worshipped and adored as our God. God's holiness describes God's interest in himself and his interest in seeing himself in his creation, as opposed to all of those things which are against him. So it's connected to, we talked a couple months ago now about the love of God and how the primary object of God's love is actually himself. That's deeply connected to his holiness. It's that, in a sense, it's God's own attraction to himself because of the beauty of his holiness. And then, along with that, his opposition to everything which is against him. Right? Gerhardus Voss describes it this way. He says, "It is that attribute of God by which he seeks and loves himself as the highest good and demands as reasonable goodness from the creature to be consecrated to him." So it's the holiness that God has, and then out of that rightfully demands of us that we also be holy. I can paraphrase here theologian Herman Bovink. He says essentially that God's holiness is that attribute of God that pervades all his other attributes and presses upon our mind the fact that he is God. I think that's the one I've included in your bulletin as the definition. I think it's my favorite way of saying it. It is the attribute that pervades all of his other attributes, and it most clearly presses upon our mind the fact that he is God and we are not. perhaps you can see from this that to some extent God's holiness is an attribute that describes his relationship to everything else. Right? It's that difference. It's what sets him apart. And so we do see it in all of his attributes. And each of those attributes, it's whenever we start to get the sense that God is not like us, at that point, we're bumping up against his holiness. Well, that's my attempt to give you a broader definition of God's holiness. But within that, we do want to acknowledge that Scripture often uses holiness in very close connection to God's purity. So we do need to mention that. And this is both his ethical or his moral standing as one who is unblemished by sin. And that's especially held forth in his holiness. And as I mentioned earlier, conversely, that means he hates all sin because sin is opposed to him and an affront to his character. You can think of a passage like Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, where we're told that God is of purer eyes than to look on evil, than to see evil. God truly hates sin. It is detestable and it is repugnant to him. Why? Because he is holy and sin is not. Sin is opposed to God's holiness. Another piece to God's holiness that we need to mention, and I really like this one, is that God's holiness is where his beauty comes from. The beauty of God comes out of his holiness. Stephen Charnock, Puritan, says, "Power is God's hand and arm, omniscience, his eye, mercy, his bowels." That's the old way of talking about God's mercy. He says, eternity is his duration, but his holiness is his beauty. His holiness is his beauty. You might think of a passage like Psalm 96, verse 9. In the New King James, it translates it this way. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Holiness is a beautiful thing. Psalm 27, verse 4, the psalmist asks, or he says, "One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." David wants to see the beauty of the Lord. Where does he go? He goes to the holy place, to the temple. As he sees God's holiness there, he sees the beauty of the Lord. Now, we can, from what we've described here in this definition of God's holiness, what we see is God's holiness ought to simultaneously terrify us and mesmerize us. The absolute purity of God brings into view our own unworthiness and therefore a certain kind of terror. But also, there should be an unquenchable desire for that purity. And thus we are mesmerized by his beauty. His holiness simultaneously terrifies us and mesmerizes us in its purity, in its otherness, and in its beauty. Well, this is my brief definition, description for you of God's holiness. I hope it has given you some sense of what this attribute means. But let's move on to the scriptural and theological support for divine holiness. And first, I'm going to just run through six verses very quickly, and then we'll spend a little more time on two passages in particular. So first, a few verses. Exodus chapter 15, 11. Question is asked, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" God alone is holy. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2. This is Hannah's song. She says, "There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God." You see, in both these passages, there's that idea that the holiness of God, there's none like him. That's that separate. He's different from us. He's distinct. He's other. He is God. We are not. 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 22, God is called the Holy One of Israel. Psalm 89, verse 35, God says, "Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness." This is an interesting one to think about. God says, "I have sworn by my holiness." In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, we're told that because there is no one greater, God swears only by himself, by his own name. So when we're told that he swears by his holiness, he is swearing by himself. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, it doesn't use the word holy, but the concept is surely here. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. The refrain that is sung around the throne in heaven. Well, then, Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. I'm not going to read the whole thing again for you. I hope you have it enough in your mind that you can recall, but we will interact with a couple of the details here. Isaiah chapter 6, probably the most famous passage discussing God's holiness. It's painting for us first the scene of the heavenly throne room. This is not necessarily what the heavenly throne room actually looks like. It may or may not be. It's some kind of vision that's been given to Isaiah to communicate to him something about God. But we're told at the beginning here that God is on a throne. He is high and lifted up. He is so he is in this place of power and of prominence. And from there he has a robe, and the train of his robe fills the temple. The ESV, and I think some of the other translations will tell you that that word train of his robe might even mean something like the hem. The very edge of his robe is so great that it fills the temple. The idea is, if the robe is that wondrous, how much greater is the one who wears it? So before we even get to God, we've been given this picture of a throne high and lifted up and the robe which fills the temple. Surely what we see here is majestic and wondrous. The picture then moves to describe the angels around God. In fact, if you notice, there's really no picture of God in Isaiah chapter 6. We're just told about all kinds of things around him. And the inference is, you can't really describe God, but surely he is far greater than these things. So it's moved to the angels. The creatures here, these angels that are themselves inspired in awe and in dread. Let me back up. I misread my notes. Angels, when they appear to man in Scripture, inspire awe and dread in man when they appear, when they reveal themselves in their splendor. Right? There are times they disguise their appearances. You might think about the shepherds in the fields when the angels came to announce to them the birth of the Savior. The shepherds are terrified at the sight of the angels. I was listening to a sermon recently, and the preacher said that there are usually two responses that people have when they see angels in the Bible. That is, when the angels have actually revealed themselves as angels. There's two responses. One is they try to fall down and worship them. The other is they fall down in terror. These are the creatures who are around the throne of God. And they themselves, though, are in humility because the one that they are before is far greater than they. We're told with two wings they hide their face from his splendor. With two wings they cover their feet. The feet is the symbol of the creatureliness and unworthiness, and so they must cover that. And then they spend their time calling out to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. We're told the voice of the angels as they shout this back to one another is causing the building to shake. That's not the voice of God causing the throne room of heaven to shake. It's just the voice of the angels. Even that will be nothing compared to the one who is sitting on the throne. And then you add to this scene the fact that the whole place is filled with smoke. This is one of those common images in Scripture to communicate the glory of God and the presence of God. So there's the picture of the throne room. And then out of this, we have Isaiah's reaction to the scene, right? Verse 5, Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Woe is me. Woe is me, for I am lost. I like the way the New King James translates it. Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm undone. It says, I'm coming apart at the seams. I'm unraveling. And this is not just because of the purity of God, but because of that supreme perfection of the one who is set apart. Woe is me, for I am undone. That word, woe is me, he's calling a curse down upon himself. Woe is me. Woe is the opposite of blessed. Rather than blessed me, it's woe is me. R.C. Sproul writes, this is a longer quotation, he says, if ever there was a man of integrity, it was Isaiah. He was a whole man, a together type of fellow. He was considered by his contemporaries as the most righteous man in the nation. He was respected as a paragon of virtue. Then he caught one sudden glimpse of a holy God. And that single moment, all of his self-esteem was shattered. In a brief second, he was exposed, made naked beneath the gaze of the absolute standard of holiness. As long as Isaiah could compare himself to other mortals, he was able to sustain a lofty opinion of his own character. The instant he measured himself by the ultimate standard, he was destroyed. Morally and spiritually annihilated. He was undone. He came apart. His sense of integrity collapsed. Woe is me, for I am undone. Isaiah goes on to say he is a man of unclean lips. He dwells among a people of unclean lips. We know that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so the unclean lips become a reference to an unclean heart. Both Isaiah and the people he lives among are unclean, especially in comparison to this holy God who now sits before him. The next thing that happens is an angel comes and places a burning coal on Isaiah's lips, searing them so that they blister up in just a moment. It's a symbolic act representing Isaiah's sins being forgiven, being atoned for. And then in the second half of the chapter, we have Isaiah's commission. He is sent by God to preach the word to a people who will not hear it. He's told he must continue with this message until it is like a large tree that has been cut down so that only the stump remains. But we're told that the holy seed is its stump. So the stump that remains will be holy. He is to wield the word of God until all that's left is that which is holy. Well, in this passage, as quickly as we've run through it, not done it justice, I know, but in this passage, we've seen many of the elements we've already discussed. We've seen God's unique perfection, which separates him not only from men, but even from angels. We've seen his purity, his beauty, his hatred of sin, which is pictured in the fact that he must place the coal upon Isaiah's lips so that his sins can be atoned for. And then we also see the instructions here, which are to be holy as he is to be holy and to serve him. Let's go now to Mark chapter 4. You can turn over there in Mark chapter 4. This will be the other passage. We won't spend quite as long here, but this is a familiar story in the Gospels about Jesus calming the winds and the waves as the disciples were on in a boat with the storm raging about them. Mark chapter 5 chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. On that day when evening had come, Jesus said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boats that the boats were already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even wind and sea obey him?" The storm is raging about the disciples. The sky is certainly black, foreboding. The wind is whipping about. The water is already flowing over into the boat. They are about to founder. And with just a word, Jesus calms the sea. "Peace, be still." And just like that, the sea is like glass. No traces of the storm remain. The disciples are in awe of this one who could command even the wind and the waves. Now, did you notice what it says in verse 41? And they were filled with great fear. After the storm was calmed, once they were no longer in danger from the sea, what is the condition of these disciples? They are more afraid now than they were during the storm. That's pretty remarkable, isn't it? their lives, it would appear their lives are no longer in danger. Why are they scared now? It's because they have just realized that they have encountered God. They've just gotten a glimpse of His holiness, and it was terrifying. Even when it was used for their good. You see that? Even when it's used for their good, it's still terrifying. Sproul writes, in the power of Christ, they met something more frightening than they had ever met in nature. This is the fear. Sproul calls it the trauma. This is the fear or the trauma that grips us when we are confronted with God's holiness, His otherness, His divinity. Reminds me of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, let me move on to the final section now. We can consider some practical uses of divine holiness. I have really just two items, although they're sort of broad categories. Two uses, practical uses of divine holiness. First, we need to come to grips with our creatureliness and our sin. We need to come to grips with our creatureliness and our sin. We all prop ourselves up before God so quickly, thinking we are something. We think we can stand before Him. We think we've done something good to bring to Him. We are not something. We are nothing before God. We ought to come apart before Him. Right? Who are we to stand before a holy God? If even the angels in heaven who are without sin must shield their faces and cover their feet, how could we possibly think that we have anything by which we could approach Him? Stephen Charnock says that every time we saunter up to God as though we have a right to His presence or something to offer Him, we offend His holiness. We offend His holiness any time we think we have the right to stand before Him or something to offer Him. Charnock says, he goes on to say, the holiness of God is injured by our unprepared addresses to Him. When, like swine, we come into the presence of God with all our mire reeking and steaming upon us. That's what it's like for us as we come into the presence of God, especially, he says, if we come in unprepared, and we'll talk a little bit later about what it means to come prepared. We're like pigs, and the filth and the muck that we've been rolling in is clinging to us and steaming. We don't have anything by which we can stand before God. But don't we know from Scripture God does invite us to come into His presence? How do these things fit together? How can we be prepared to address Him? The answer is we enter into His presence by a mediator, by someone who is worthy, by someone who is Himself holy, our Savior Jesus Christ. And so, the holiness of God teaches us that we need a mediator if we are ever to have communion with God. So, here's the first application. We need to have a sense, a real awareness of our sinfulness and our creatureliness. That is, that terror that we ought to have. That's essentially what I'm saying here. That terror that holiness should instill in us. We need that. We need to learn it, and we need to realize that the only way we can come before God is through Jesus Christ. The second application is that just as we need to come to grips with the terror of God's holiness and our sinfulness, we also need to learn to love God's holiness and to love it wherever we find it. To love God's holiness and to love holiness wherever we find it. Consider the different ways we need to learn to love God's holiness itself. We need to love that He is set apart from us, that He is absolutely pure and perfect in all His attributes in a way that only the Creator could be. We need to love that He is God and we are not. We need to love God's holiness itself. And then we need to love holiness whenever we see it in ourselves. Or perhaps the better way to say it is we need to strive for holiness within ourselves. We need to love to see it being cultivated in our hearts. We need to love holiness in us more than happiness in us. We need to love holiness more than wealth. We need to love holiness more than power or influence. We need to love holiness even more than friends. We need to love holiness. There are many passages in Scripture that call us to live in holiness, aren't there? 1 Peter 1:16, "You shall be holy as I am holy," God says. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, "Even as God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world." Why? That we should be holy and blameless before Him. This is the purpose for which He chose us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor." The purpose for which we've been predestined is holiness. God's will for us in our sanctification is holiness. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." No one will see the Lord without holiness. Well, if we must have holiness in order to see the Lord, the natural question is, how do we get holiness? Again, just very quickly here, but the Puritan Thomas Watson suggests three steps, three things to do to gain holiness. The first, we must go to Christ and be washed clean. You cannot be holy apart from the shed blood and imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are too filthy. We can never clean ourselves of that muck. We need the blood of Jesus Christ to wash us clean. We must go to Him first. Second, then pray for a holy heart, because only God can give it to us. We cannot work up the holiness by ourselves. We must pray for God to make us holy. And then he says the third thing to do would be to associate with those who are holy. This could be easily misunderstood because of the false way of thinking you find in fundamental churches today, as though we separate ourselves from the world and we only spend time with Christians. That's not what he means. I think Watson particularly means spend time in church and with the people of God. Be around those who are holy, and it will help you to grow in holiness as well. So those are the three steps. You could spend a long time unfolding them. Go to Christ and be washed clean. Pray to God to give you a holy heart. Third, associate with those who are holy. We need to love holiness in ourselves. So we're describing how we need to love holiness. We need to love holiness in God and ourselves, but we can also say we need to love holiness in others. To love holiness in others. You can take this in a couple of ways. One is we need to encourage and help others to grow in holiness, spurring one another on to love and good deeds, encouraging each other to pursue this. And then we need to prize those people around us who are holy. We should make this one of our primary considerations when we think about close friends and relationships. Who are my close friends? Who do I like to associate with the most? It ought to be those who are holy. We need to love holiness in others. Sometimes this is a real challenge. You know, kids will face this out on at school with their friends, but us adults do as well. How often do we sort of laugh at someone, perhaps even just inwardly, when for conscience sake they will not do something that we do? I think, you know, I do this, but they feel in their conscience they just can't do it, and in my heart I laugh at them for it. Sometimes we do this even when we know they're in the right. You know, somebody refuses to go see a movie that they know has graphic nudity in it. And others of us will say, oh, blah, 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 whatever, make excuses and kind of laugh inwardly at those people. And yet we know that they're right. We shouldn't be viewing those things. See, what we do is we think that if we can mock holiness, then we can feel as though we don't need it ourselves. But it ought to be the other way around. When we see a measure of holiness in someone, it ought to spur us on to holiness in the same way. When I see a brother or sister of Christ standing firm in the commands which God has given, I ought to stand there beside them to learn from their holiness. So we need to love holiness as it appears in others as well. My time has run out of me, so I'll wrap things up here. We have spent our time considering the holiness of God. We've seen it is that attribute of God by which God is God and not the creature. It is His perfection, His purity, and His beauty. We've seen that it should strike us with both terror that unravels us and a beauty that compels us. And based on those two things, we've drawn out these two practical uses that we must hate our sin, which separates us from God, and we must love holiness, for it is truly beautiful. One last thing. As with all the attributes, the holiness of God ought to prompt us to worship, to declare the praises of God as the one who is holy, holy, holy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we now pray to you, not because we can enter your presence of our own, but because the Holy One Jesus Christ has opened access to your very throne room. We confess that we are sinners, but we thank you that Jesus Christ gives to us his righteousness. Please work within us that holiness that we need, without which we will not see you. May we grow in that holiness as you are holy. And may we love your holiness. May we encourage it in others, even when it might bring about mockery or scorn within us. May we be willing to follow you. May we love holiness more than happiness, more than an easy life, more than wealth, more than power. May we love you and your holiness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.